Thank you, Brother Suchecki and Brother Ruggiero, for greeting us. Sister Beverly and I are very, very happy to be in your midst once again here in Chicago. And we want to bring you warm Christian greetings from our family and from our ecclesia. Additionally, last evening we had a watch night service, and I was just saying to some of the brethren that I think that's the 46th watch night service that we have had with our home ecclesia in consecutive order. And so if I happen to be on a New Year's convention program and I'm not there on New Year's Eve, that's the reason that I'm not there. But I'm glad to be here today because, after all, this is the start of a new year, and, of course, the friends here in Chicago have been very accommodating in arranging my schedule. But at any rate, the brethren with whom we met last night, not only our own home ecclesia, but we had a few visitors who usually join us, they wanted to send their love to you here in Chicago. So it's a pleasure for me to do that. In God's due time. Going way back to the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, following the transgression of Adam and Eve back in Eden, we find these words in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel. We think that the serpent in verse 14 is a symbolic reference, really, to the great adversary and the stranglehold that he has had upon the affairs of mankind that will indeed continue to be exercised until the Christ, head and body, intercedes and eradicates the forces of evil that have been in existence for some more than 6,000 years. And that at the appropriate time in the future, this seed class also will destroy Satan, the great arch enemy of righteousness. And so from the fall in Eden onward, it must have been somewhat puzzling to the heavenly host, the holy angels, who were able to observe for such a long period of time this process of sin and death continuing here on the earth. And they probably wondered, well, why doesn't God do something about it? He is the almighty creator, and he has permitted this usurper to bring chaos and havoc upon the human family. And, of course, they could see that this is totally out of harmony with the righteous God that they serve. Now, the scriptures do not give us explicit reasons as to the process whereby the angelic host came into contact with the human race. But we do share the view that the angels had sympathy as they looked down upon mankind. And now that they had been a part of this fallen, dying race, and they had a desire, a genuine desire, to help their brethren on the human plane, to help restore them somehow back into favor with the Heavenly Father. In fact, probably all of us make the inference that that dispensation that ended with the flood was probably under the ministration of the angels. And two of the scriptures that we usually cite in this regard are, first of all, 2 Peter 3:6, 2 Peter 3:6, where it says, "Whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished." And then we link that up with Hebrews 2:5, that says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." And of course, that's a deduction that we make because we know that this present evil world is under the god of this world, Satan. And of course, we look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and that will be under the ministration of the Christ, head and body. As we go back through the Genesis narrative, and particularly in chapter 6, and we read the account there, we note that at that time, there was great violence on the earth because of the unauthorized, illicit union by some of the angels and the daughters of men. And we recall that because of this union, they brought about a hybrid race. Their progeny was known as Nephilim, and they were causing havoc upon this earth. And in order to end that dispensation, ultimately, they were all destroyed in the flood. Now, at that point, in addition to the great deceiver, Satan, who brought evil and sin into the world originally by causing the first pair to fall, we now had associates, those angelic hosts who kept not their first estate. And because of their disobedience, they have been restrained in darkness, as the scriptures say, until the judgment of the great day. And we are of the opinion that the four winds of Revelation 7, when they are fully let loose, the restraints upon those fallen angels will cease. And furthermore, we believe that some of them will participate in terrorizing society, while others, having been bound all this period of time, restrained, will have observed the faithful witness of Christ in giving his life, laying it down in sacrifice, and not only that, to see some from the human family who also walked in the narrow way, and they will have repented from their wickedness that commenced prior to the flood. And then these repentant angels, we believe, will be the recipients of divine mercy and restored to their heavenly abode. Whereas those, of course, who continue, did not repent, of course, will forever be destroyed. Now, as we trace the permission of evil down from the fall and God's plan for its elimination, not only did righteous individuals of all past ages look forward to a time when by prophecy they were told that, you know, a better condition was coming. They looked forward to the period or the stage when sickness, sorrow, sighing, pain, death would all be eradicated. That's been the history of mankind. And as we come down even to our present day here, the Lord's people, believing that we are in the harvest, dare I say, maybe the very near the very end of the harvest. But since we have been in it for a seemingly a long, long period of time, nevertheless, we continue to look with great expectancy to the conclusion of this long, weary night of sin. A frequent comment that you hear, not only do you hear it among the brotherhood, but you hear it among the world of mankind also, as they look upon conditions and they say, how much longer can things continue the way they are? It can't go on much, much longer. I knew a very precious sister one time who said that she spent about 10 minutes a day listening to the radio simply because she wanted to keep abreast of current events, what was happening. But she said, that's about all, because the news is all bad, and I need to spend more of my time focusing upon what I can do with my life in order to be part of that Melchizedek order priesthood that is going to be able to help bring about the reconciliation of the world of mankind. It was a rather interesting comment that she said she only spent 10 minutes a day on news. And as I, fellowship informally with different brethren, I would suspect that many of us spend more than 10 minutes a day looking at the news. I'm not finding fault with either of these approaches, incidentally. But I will suggest that brethren are interested in current events, and they're interested in prophecy. Because, as I said, the sojourn of the church here has been for such a long period of time. And it almost seems as though if we could just connect the dots between what we find in biblical prophecy with those current events that are happening, that maybe we could approximate just when is that kingdom of righteousness going to be fully ushered in. And because many of us believe, and I share the view also, that the final cataclysmic event, which will result in what we call Jacob's trouble, will occur over in the Middle East. There is much interest in what's going on in Israel and her allies, or I shouldn't say her allies, but perhaps her neighbors or enemies, really. And especially now that we see that terrorism is one of the tools that's used very often, not only in Israel, but it's global in scope. And as we continue to see the breakdown of the family structure, health problems, economic issues, natural disasters. I don't know how many of you knew the word tsunami before a week ago. It's a new word for my vocabulary, but I now know what it is, and who knows what else is going to be next. But the point is, it's easy to draw the conclusion that everything that can be shaken is just about being shaken, and it can't be much longer now. You know, about 100 years ago almost, when the Volume 6 of Scripture Studies was completed, everything seemed to point to the year 1914 for the culmination of this old order of things to be wrapped up. And we know, because we're here now in 2005, that it didn't happen then. One of the things, however, that has caught my interest recently has been a description by some of the brethren who have had connections, if you will, links, if you will, with some of the old-time brethren that go all the way back to maybe the time of Brother Russell's, and they have begun to write about what has happened among the Bible student movement since the passing of the pastor down to the present time. And I've appreciated what they wrote very much. And even though past expectations were that the church would have been completed long time ago, it occurred to me that since the church is the light of the world, according to the Master's words, when the body is completed, things will happen very, very rapidly. And the consideration of current events at that time will probably be a more accurate indicator of just how much time is left, because we believe that, I believe, that when the four winds are fully unleashed, those faithful ones of the body of Christ are going to be beyond the veil. And so there's not going to be much more that needs to be done. But you know, what strikes me more than anything else when brethren discuss this topic about when is the church going to be completed, is not the exact date for the glorification of the church, but rather why this has not yet occurred, even though all signs in the past made many of us think that it should have happened some time ago. And I would simply say, very basically, that the reason that the marriage of the Lamb has not taken place is because the bride has not yet made herself ready. It's as simple as that. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, however we wish to interpret that passage of Scripture, I think there is general unanimity among the friends that the called, chosen, and faithful represent the body of Christ. In Matthew 22:14, We are told that many are called, but few are chosen. But then if you are part of the chosen, we are required to be faithful to the end. And yet, in the parable of the 10 virgins, we know that there were two classes, those who were wise and those who were foolish. Matthew 25:10-12. Matthew 25:10-12. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And I think this is an end of the age picture, because it's talking about a time when the marriage of the bridegroom takes place, and that we have foolish virgins who are manifested as a class, and they are not going to be a part of that marriage ceremony. In other words, they are still virgins, but the Lord did not recognize them as part of the bride class. Psalms 45:13-15. Psalms 45:13-15. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. We think here in this Psalms 45 picture that the king's daughter is that all-glorious bride of Christ, and that the virgins that it speaks of that follow after her shall rejoice as well. And those virgins, we believe, are representative of the collective great company class. And, you know, the fact that they are companions of the king's daughter implies that they love righteousness. They love the Lord. I mean, you know, we, in our associations, if we are wise, we're going to mingle with those who have a love of righteousness, who are going to affiliate with others who are seeking the things that are above. So we really wouldn't expect the bride class to have as associates individuals who were not godly and not walking in a similar manner as themselves. But of course we know from the scriptures that there was never a call to be a member of the great company class. Ephesians 4:4 tells us, and we're very familiar with that, that we're all called in the one hope of our calling. And so those who ultimately will make up the bride and are faithful unto the end, but those who become part of the great company were invited to participate in the high calling, to join heirship with Jesus Christ, but failed to make their calling and election sure. Now, regardless of how much time will elapse before the present evil order is fully overturned, eradicated, and the ancient worthies are on the scene, unless we believe that no separation of God's people have occurred from out of the old systems, we must conclude that we have been in the harvest of the age for a considerable period of time. You know, a moment ago we mentioned that a decision would ultimately be made as to who will be a member of the little flock and who will be a member of the great company. But of course, that's a decision for God. It is only God that can make that determination. It would be impossible for any of us who claim to be the Lord's people or anyone else to make a judgment as to who will ultimately be in one category or another. In fact, not only would it be impossible to do that while we're still in the flesh, but it would be extremely unwise and improper to attempt such a categorization, because that would be an act of judging in terms of rendering a decision, which we are forbidden to do. That's God's business. You know, one of the great tests upon the Lord's people since 1916 is how we view, how we react to our brethren who understand various features of present truth, and when they see certain things differently from ourselves. You know, most of us, I would say, without having taken a poll, believe and teach that the Lord has returned invisibly and has served us meat in due season through a wise and faithful servant. And having rejected the errors of the apostate systems, we proclaim that we are in the truth. We have received present truth. And, of course, it's so clear to us, and we appreciate it so very much, that we sometimes have difficulties when we talk about various facets, because sometimes some of our brethren see things just a little bit differently than we do. And that begins to get into a discussion as to, you know, what is truth? That's the question I think that Pilate asked a long, long time ago. What is truth? Well, we think that Proverbs 4:18 tells us that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And I don't know that that means that we should expect today some new revelation that's going to come to us, that we should advance some new doctrinal teaching or something along that line. I think that the foundation that we have received through the words of Jesus and through his apostles have enabled us to go into the Bible and to study and to appreciate where we are at this present time, and believing that we have been especially blessed by our returned Lord, who served us meat in this due season, and that things new and old have been brought to the fore, to the church, by the householder of Matthew 13:52. And again, I believe that was Brother Russell, the seventh messenger. And we talk about, you know, dispensational truths, and we use it to describe certain matters. And you know, brethren can get into many, many discussions about, you know, what's the time of the Lord's second advent? Did it happen? What does this symbolic passage in Isaiah mean? How do you understand the tabernacle? And, of course, it's healthy for us to be engaged in discussions if we have it in our minds that we're desiring to be more and more rooted and grounded in that beautiful heritage that we have received that makes us want to come here on, well, for those of you who came here on New Year's Eve, I'm sure you know that there were others who were doing other things on New Year's Eve. They did not think that coming together as a group of the Lord's people would be a priority on New Year's Eve. So you've come together, and you come together often for this purpose. And we know that we have been blessed and that we have had greater clarity in certain matters. For example, if you talk about the great company, and sometimes we have met with different individuals in the past who were not of our immediate fellowship, but we've had opportunities to witness over extended periods of time. And you know, the concept of the great company is a difficult, difficult concept sometimes for them to understand. In fact, sometimes in our own fellowship, there's a distinction or a different point of view as to whether or not the great company is a spiritual class or an earthly class. And I'm not going to get into that discussion right now, but I just want to point out that brethren talk about different things. But if you talk with those who are in the world about some of these matters, the great company, they will look at you, what are you talking about? They believe, by and large, that if you're good, you don't have to be perfect, but if you're good, when you die, you're going to be with the Lord. That's as simple as that. And it's easy for them to take that position because, you know, if you look carefully, even though you might find someone that you think has better attributes than you or whose conduct or whose lifestyle is, you know, a notch up than yours. You come to the conclusion, but I see so many who are worse. You know, so I can't be that bad. I may not be perfect, but I can see all these other individuals, and surely, if I'm better than this one, this one, this one, and this one, God is going to reward me. And then, of course, as brethren, and I'm just digressing upon this. This is not really the heart of my comments, but I know that brethren talk a lot about prophecy. And I think if there's one subject that brethren differ on, probably, they're prophetic matters. You know, it's interesting that there are many, many things that Brother Russell said, and depending upon where you want to look, you'll find a reference here or a reference there. Sometimes you'll look in the reprints, and you'll see something. You'll say, well, that's what I want. That's where he said on reprint and so forth and so on. But someone else will say, well, no, he said this and such in the volume over here. And sometimes you have that, you know, discussion back and forth. Well, what is the truth? And I think we probably all generally agree upon what the basic doctrines are, more or less. You know, and you find that when you talk with others, you should never say, I think we all agree. You really don't know what somebody believes until you engage them in dialogue. You really, really don't. It's surprising what happens. But the point I want to make is it's important for you to become established in the truth and make it your own. That's the real key. And then you don't have to say, this is what Brother Russell, or this is what Brother so-and-so teaches. I think I'm going to follow after him. None of us are commissioned. You know, the Apostle Paul, I guess he said in effect that we should follow him as he followed Christ. But that's the only, you know, we're authorized, we're to appreciate others who are faithful, and I appreciate a lot of brethren, a lot of their work and their efforts and their research. You know, if it were not so, I would perhaps have different thoughts on different subjects, because Brother Russell didn't write on everything, and many brethren have studiously found different things, some of which appeal to me. So I value that, and it goes across the spectrum. But the question really has to do with the church and why the church is here, and, you know, when is it going to be ended? And one of my favorite comments, and I use it in a lot of my discourses, is a statement that the Brother Russell made. It has to do with the parable of the dragnet. And he said, in effect, it is good that God does the sorting and not us. He said, because if we did the sorting, we would discard some of the fish from the body that God is going to keep. And we would keep some and say they're going to be part of the body, and God is not going to include them. So we need to understand that it's God who's making this decision, this judgment. I want to suggest, however, that because there are differences among the brotherhood about a number of things, the one thing that we need to be very, very, very careful about is to say, well, you know, did you hear what that brother said? He's not well grounded in the truth. I'm mindful of many years ago, I guess at the dawn, the turn of the century, there were a lot of brethren who came here from other countries, didn't speak the language. So they couldn't begin to tell you about a lot of the prophetic things that we talk about now. They had no concept about that. But you know what they did have? They had the spirit of truth internalized in their being. They led a sanctified life in terms of what they had received. And, you know, are you going to say that because they did not understand this prophetic matter that they are going to be discarded from the body, that they will have to be in some other category, some other niche? I don't think that that's the thing that we want to do. And I think that when we continue to remind ourselves that the purpose of whatever truth that we have received is to have us develop, to internalize the fruitage that is required, the fruitage of the Spirit, the internalize the various graces, if we recognize that that is happening within us, then we can take some comfort. We can rejoice, because we can see progress in our minds. And we can recognize, too, that the Heavenly Father is able to bring to the attention of any who need a particular understanding about a particular matter even if we've been unsuccessful. If it's essential, he will know how to bring it to their minds. Now, I spoke before about brethren whose writings I've appreciated, who have given us sort of like their own chronology of what has happened in the Bible student movement since 1916. A lot of interesting insights. And so I'm going to share with you a particular theme. I'm going to give you 8 suggestions as to what I see is the reason that the church is still here. Because, again, you know, we are involved in date setting. We have been involved in date setting in the past, and we continue to do that. And, you know, I said before that I think that it relates primarily to the readiness of the bride to have had crystallized characters. And part of that is to avoid the temptation to look at our brethren who don't see things exactly as we do, and we come to certain conclusions. I think that's the major, major kind of thing, because the truth is not merely, it's not merely an intellectual understanding. If it was the intellectual understanding only, the smartest brethren would all be part of the body of Christ, and the rest of us wouldn't. That's very, very simple. Some of us have the ability to grasp abstruse kinds of concepts, and we can expound upon it. If that's all it took, you know, then we know who's part of the body of Christ. But I think sometimes that is what attracts us. And we can go away and say, oh, did you hear that point? That's a wonderful point. I'm not suggesting that it's not, but I'm just saying that we need to internalize. But let me share with you my own thoughts concerning what has happened since the passing of Brother Russell that may give some reasons that the previous projections for the completion of the church have not yet been accurate. Number one, there are groups and individual Bible students who, in honesty of heart and who, with love for God, have openly disassociated themselves from the high calling. They have an appreciation for much of the harvest message. And yet they are looking forward to receiving restitution blessings right here on this earth. And it's interesting because unless somebody tells you that they're running for the prize, for the mark of the prize of the high calling, we might just assume that. I can think of a couple sisters that were able to express the truth so clearly, it was not until after their passing I found out that they were looking for restitution blessings here on the earth. So sometimes if you don't know that, we make generalizations. But included in this group are those who perhaps believe the Lord is not present, those who believe he is present, and there's another group that may believe that he is present, but the door is closed. We recognize that these situations exist, but we cannot determine the exact status of any other individual concerning his or her relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so we should avoid focusing too much on what others are saying or believing and are doing. Now, you know, that needs to be qualified. I mean, you don't follow after someone who you can see scripturally is doing things that do not appear supported by Scripture. I'm not talking about that. But the point is, God is going to take care of that. What we need to do is encourage whoever we come in contact with who claims the name of Christ to faithfulness, and we should not become weary in well-doing because it's taken so long. The church will be completed. This process will be ended, not according to our predictions, but it will occur in God's due time. Suggestion number 2. In Jude 18 and 19, and it speaks about the last times, we are informed that there would be some who would walk after ungodly lusts, and some who would be sensual. If you look in the expanded comments, and I appreciate that labor that the brethren from Chicago undertook many, many years ago, in the comments it says, minding earthly things and gratifying the ambitions, the tastes of the old nature. And yes, that condition may have been here and there, all along, among those who claimed to be the Lord's people. But Jude's words seem to be especially pointed and relevant to our day. And lots of times when you are in fellowship with brethren or you are at a particular convention and they are discussing certain matters, to say nothing about the Bible student grapevine, you hear things about carnality, immoral behaviors, living after the flesh, and that's within the Bible student network. Again, let us not think that our intellectual understanding of the truth alone will preserve us at this critical time when the adversary is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Those who are ultimately going to be of the body of Christ are indeed going to keep their garments unspotted from the world. Number three, increased utilization of independent Bible study appears to be a phenomenon at this time, so much more so than it was back in the pastor's day. You know, at that time, I guess they used the Towers, the studies in the scriptures, and others of his writings practically almost exclusively. And probably most of the brethren then followed his admonition to use those keys to use the Bible, I should say, as the foundation, but use these keys to help you understand the Bible. Today, what we have found is that we have lots of independent studies apart from the pastor's works. Brethren are involved in using multiple translations, and we've seen that there have been clear translations that have come out, or additional references from various Christian writers in an attempt to get greater clarity and understanding in the scriptures, and sometimes to explore in some depth topics which the Brother Russell never gave a comment on. Sometimes it's done with a view to getting a better understanding of prophecy relative to where we are on the stream of time, and for other reasons. But it appears to be a trend that has emerged in the Bible student movement. Some brethren think this is wonderful. We should be able to, you know, go and have the freedom and the liberty to do this. Some feel that this is not a profitable form of study at all. They will say, you know, brethren, people had their Bibles long, long ago, and they studied it independently, and they didn't get an understanding until that servant was on the scene. So some are opposed to this. But I want to stress again the difference in sentiment expressed by us as to whether or not this type of study is profitable or not may be one of the evidences that the Lord is looking, because he's judging us in our hearts. He's judging how pure our motives are. He's looking at how we agree or disagree. But I think he's measuring those things, and that may help to determine who is ultimately going to be part of which virgin class. Those are the kinds of things, you know, that go through our minds that you cannot see on the surface. We must not condemn others who do not dot their I's or cross their T's differently from ourselves. Number four, the 18th chapter of Revelation speaks about the fall of Babylon, the command of the My People class to come out of her. And of course, many, many brethren continue to engage in prolific witnessing efforts. Although in America, it appears, generally speaking, and I'm delighted to share in the Ruggerello's joy that their family and others have come to embrace the hope of the high calling. I just have to digress for 30 seconds because in our watch night service last night, I was talking to some of the brethren there, and I said, I can know no greater joy to know, as the Apostle John said, when your children walk in the Lord. So that's a special, special blessing. And I will definitely pray for them. But the point I want to make is very often, particularly in this country, it's through the observable witness of family members who appear to be faithful, who appear to be striving to walk this narrow way that makes some of their family members, not all by any means, but makes some of them say, this is what I desire for myself. And what a wonderful thing that that is. I was thinking about, and I don't listen to family radio very much. I do listen to the music. I will confess that if I drive along and they're on, they do have some beautiful music. And so I listen to it. But I know the president, Harold Camping, every now and then gets and he talks about whatever he talks, so I don't listen very much. But I heard him say something that struck me. He said, "It's time to leave the local churches." And I said to myself, gee, if Harold Camping can see that, because he's saying they're corrupt, so if he can see that it's time to leave whatever practices are there, those of us who have had our eyes enlightened even more, how much contact should we have? Number five, the trend continues, with few exceptions, to have smaller ecclesias. Coming to Chicago, of course, is one of those exceptions. But we should expect that there are going to be fewer brethren grouping together because God's saints are going home. And the further we go down the stream of time, we should expect them to get smaller. But another reason for smaller ecclesias is the fact that there have been divisions sometimes where two or more ecclesias are now formed out of one, and they're in close geographic proximity. And, you know, you hear more and more from some, not all, because there are those who say, no, we cannot lower any standards. But there are those who say, you know, the brethren need to, if they're really brethren, they need to come together. How can we be brethren and disagree on this side of the veil and expect that we're going to go beyond the veil and there's going to be unity? I have to tell you a joke, and this is a joke that a brother said to me, a highly respected brother that I enjoy his fellowship very much. We don't see eye to eye in everything, but he was discussing the distinctions of brethren. And it's a play in words in the old joke that, you know, people got to heaven and they saw, you know, St. Peter, and they saw different groups. And he said, well, who are those? And, you know, in the nominal system, they say they're the Baptists. You see somebody up there clapping and rejoicing. Those are the holy rollers and so forth and so on. But this brother was describing, and he was describing himself and whoever he affiliates. And he was describing how they looked. And he said, when they went to there, he said, who are those? He said, oh, those are the brethren like me. They're the holy ones. I'll leave that for your own thought. You can make your own deduction about that line. But the point is that our attitude towards those with whom we differ, in my judgment, would seem to be critical from God's standpoint, and it may well be. It is that what impacts his decision as to who is going to be part of the more than conquerors. We must avoid being judge and jury for the consecrated if we're going to be acceptable to God. Number six. There's an abundance of Bible student literature published by groups or individuals on a variety of subjects. It reaches our mailboxes. Sometimes it's available at book tables at conventions. Incidentally, Chicago has a lovely book table, and I bought some of those things just now that I hadn't seen before. So I'm not saying that as a negative necessarily. The fact that some of our chronological expectations did not materialize back in 1914, followed by the Laodicean messenger's departure in 1916, led to a subsequent rush, perhaps by certain individuals back then, to fill the void caused by his passing. And it has resulted in far less unanimity of thought as to what constitutes the truth on many, many issues. And so, brethren, seeing this, feels important. We've got to get the truth out. And so it's my duty to send this out to clarify, because what I see going on here is not the truth as I understand it. And the only point I'm making is that there is conflict, conflicting views. In our defense to promulgate what we believe is the truth, what we understand, again, we must exercise care that we do not discard others who have made similar professions to be of the body. The scriptures are very clear. If any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's scripture. We don't have to. So we want to talk about our spirit in terms of how we react to what we see. Because I think too often, perhaps, the problems are more with dotting the I and crossing the T. Incidentally, and I've said this too before in another discourse, I've gone to many international conventions. And I see brethren sitting together, talking, fellowshipping, that may not have seen each other for years. And I say it's because they speak the same language, English. That's why they talk. When you come back, they're not together. Number 7, Bible students utilize the vast number of technological instruments that have presented themselves these last days. Rapid travel has enabled brethren to travel from one end of the continent to the other end of the continent, to overseas, come great distances to meet with brethren. We have audio cassettes, we have video cassettes, we have CDs, we have DVDs, etc., to make reproductions of the conventions and meetings, so that isolated brethren need not, if they're unable to attend conventions, feel that I can't get the truth, I can't get the blessings. In our own class, from time to time, and we shared this with a few of you that we talked to, they have telephone conference meetings that are utilized so that if somebody is ill or can't get to the meeting, you dial a number, everybody's in conference. And I know one class last night that because it was difficult to get together for their watch night service, they had their watch night service in 6 different locations. All the brethren dialed in, and they all were connected, and they had their watch night. That's what they did. I think the use of sophisticated equipment, multilingual skills of some brethren, international conventions, et cetera, Bible student newsletters being published and disseminated, the use of computers to get information are all wonderful things that brethren make good use of. You know, we go on the computer and get lots of good things. I would just make one comment, and I know it doesn't apply to anybody here, but I would say that care also must be utilized in employing some of these things, such as computers, appropriately, for the truth's sake. Because, you see, many in the world use the computers for improper reasons. The Lord will thoroughly test us to prove all who really are His. Let me talk about the final possible reason that I am suggesting, and there are others, for a seeming delay in the glorification of the church. And it relates to the increased knowledge of the truth itself. That proves to be a test of our characters as to whether or not we are internalizing the spirit of the truth, as evidenced by the fruitage in our lives. How many times have we talked about the fact that we had this wonderful, wonderful witness opportunity, and we began to tell somebody about the wonderful plan of God? And sometimes you even get a chance to talk with a minister. And I'm mindful of what Brother Bill said. You know, he saw a minister, but the two ministers never showed up. And the point is that, you know, the truth is so clear. It's so clear. And we've been called out of darkness in this marvelous light. When we talk about the doctrine that separates us, when we talk about ransom, restitution, 2 salvations, the high calling, no hellfire, the Bible judgment day, etc., 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 and then begin to document them with scriptures that teach these things, there is nobody out there in the old systems, be he pastor or not, that can harmoniously and scripturally refute what you have to say. Have you ever had that experience? You probably have. How did you feel when you had that experience? Well, it's hoped, it is to be hoped, that we didn't feel a little pride that we put them to rout. Because it was not our truth, it's God's truth that we're speaking. You know, from a statistical point of view, it's going to take an extraordinary person to make his calling election sure. Only a little flock of 144,000 spread over 2,000 years. Do you think you are an extraordinary person? Do I think I'm an extraordinary person? If so, what makes us extraordinary? If we are not extraordinary, should we expect that we're going to be a part of the body of Christ? Do we equate the great knowledge that we have as compared with others in the world as our passport into heaven and membership in the body of Christ. As we begin a new year in the Lord, let us ever bear in mind the following. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. And I'm not going to quote it all, but it's the one about your calling, that God has chosen the foolish things of this world. He's not calling mighty people, because the truth does not appeal to them. That sacrificial walk does not appeal to mighty people, generally speaking. And he says the reason in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Yes, my dear brethren, the intellectual understanding we have of the truth puts us light years ahead of those in darkness. Let it not be a reason for any vestige of pride to enter in our hearts. We've been asking, how long, when will this night of sin end? Well, if there is anyone in the universe who wants this long night of sin, sorrow, and death to end, it is our Creator, who, knowing in advance, before mankind was here, because he knows the end from the beginning, and kept this all in his mind, and saw the need to have his Son as the Lamb to be slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, and to know all the evil that would take place, the rebellion from on high. Yet he provided a plan for a recovery back into fellowship with him. Back in the eons of past ages, the Father had two glorious morning stars that were above all the other creations. Lucifer, because of pride and self-exaltation, fell from his lofty pinnacle into sin and will ultimately be destroyed. The Logos, in obedience to his heavenly Father, humbled himself even to the death of the cross, and has now been highly exalted and given a name above every other name in the universe, God alone being accepted. Let us faithfully follow his example of humility, bearing in mind the powerful truths conveyed in Luke 14:11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. As we look at this long seeming delay, let us not be dismayed, but be assured that the Heavenly Father, in his perfect patience, in waiting for a perfected bride class for his beloved, dear, faithful Son, will indeed finally be understood by all when the kingdom blessings to humanity commence in God's due time. Amen.